We need to know the villain in your story. The fact that you have a villain, that you have an enemy, that there is a devil, has implications for every aspect of your life. Before we can beat him, we have to know who he is, and we have to rightfully understand his tactics. The villain whispers lies to you constantly. So when you're like, oh, I just feel like a failure, or that God's not good, or you're stuck in doubt, or why am I not succeeding? Why don't I have what they have? We're often being manipulated by the villain. If we're gonna combat the villain, we have to remember of the battle that Christ fought on our behalf. Jesus saved us from our sins by his finished work on the cross. We are at war, that we sit in a spiritual battle right now, but in that war, we have peace. What I want you to know is that you have everything you need in Jesus Christ to overcome the villain.
Who here likes marshmallows? Yeah, a few of you do. Now, some people like eating them right out of the package. Others like to take them and put them on a stick and roast them over a campfire and change their whole physical construction to something that's like shouldn't be eaten at all, right? But you know, back in the 1960s, there was a psychologist who put together an experiment that became known as the marshmallow test. And what he did is he took some young children and he placed a marshmallow in front of them on a plate. And he said, this marshmallow is yours, but if you wait to eat it, you can eat it now, but if you wait to eat it, if it's still there when I come back, I'll give you a second marshmallow. You see, this test was designed to test whether or not kids can resist temptation. Could they hold out and have self-control knowing that something better is coming? Are they gonna give in to their own desires to have that marshmallow right then? And see, the test was designed to see, they tracked kids over a long period of time because what they believed was that if a young child can learn how to have self-control early on in life, it was probably an indicator that they would be successful in life later. Now, can you imagine being a fly on the wall in the room watching these kids struggle with temptation? Well, we have a video clip of some kids going through the marshmallow test. We're going to watch this together to see just how these kids reacted when faced with the temptation of a marshmallow. Let's take a look.
Okay, sit in that chair. All right, here's the deal. Marshmallow, for you. You can either wait, and I'll give you another one if you wait, or you can eat it now. When I come back, I'll give you another one, so then you'll have two. But stay in here and stay in the chair till I come back, okay?
Okay.
All right. How'd you do? Did you do good? You did?
Yeah.
You wanted to eat it, didn't you? Yeah. So did I tell you I'd give you another one? Okay, now you can have both. You need them.
Oh, that's so fun to watch. How many of you know yourselves like you would eat the marshmallow? How about you would be able to wait to get more? Yes, like, you know, we think we understand ourselves when it comes to temptation. And for some of you, you're like, hey, I hate marshmallows. That would have been easy, you know. Make it something good that we're putting there. But, you know, temptation is a real thing that we have to deal with all the time. We're naturally tempted by what feels good, what looks good, and what makes us look good. Not every temptation is from the villain. Sometimes we are our own worst enemy. In James chapter 1, starting in verse number 12, describes where temptation comes from and how it can lead to a lot of trouble. James says, when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when they are dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. So temptation is something that is a part of who we are. It's part of our sinful nature. It's something that we struggle with. But let me tell you, what we see in this world is not all that there is. Because as we've been learning as part of this series, that there is more to this life than what we can see. There is a spiritual realm where there is good versus evil battles taking place all the time for your soul. And there is a villain, and your story has a villain. And Jesus himself describes that the villain's purpose in John chapter 10 is to steal and kill and destroy. And the villain loves to use your weaknesses to tempt you to sin. Because as Peter describes and he warns in 1 Peter chapter 5, stay alert. Watch out for your great enemy, the devil. He prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour like a marshmallow. This week, we're looking to ask and to answer this question. How does the villain tempt me? We'll be looking at the different methods of how we are tempted and how we should respond. Now, if you came today looking for hope, for peace, for purpose, for focus to your life, then I've got some good news for you, because there's hope found in Jesus. And today, at the end of this message, we're going to give you an opportunity to receive that hope. I'd like for you to grab your phones and pull up the YouVersion Bible app. We're turning together today to Genesis chapter 3. We'll be reading out the New Living Translation. And even though the words that I'm about to read, they're going to come up on the screen, we encourage you to look it up for yourself in the Bible so that you can see that we're reading to you from the Bible, and so you can bookmark it and find out for yourself later what it all says all around it so you can see it for yourself. Now, when you came in today, you should have received some notes where you can follow along with today's message. We've included some fill-in-the-blanks. The answers will be up on the screen when we get to that part of the message. This is designed to keep you awake. It's designed to also tell you how long is this guy going to talk today. But you know, if you did not receive those notes, if you raise your hand right now, one of our auditory hosts will come and they'll grab you a set and give it to you. Genesis chapter 3. So here's what's happening. God, this is the beginning of the entire Bible. God's just created everything. He's created the earth. He's created the stars, the moon, the sun. He's created the seas. He's created the animals. He's created human beings. And the first two human beings were Adam and Eve. He placed them in a garden known as Eden. And he said, hey, you're in charge here, Adam and Eve. You got to name the animals. That's your job. And you get to eat anything from all these trees except the one tree in the middle of the garden. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He said, hey, you can eat from everything, just don't eat from that one. That's the one rule. And God would spend time with them, hanging out with them in the garden. And that's where we pick it up in Genesis chapter 3, because we have a new character on the scene who enters into the garden. So starting in verse number 1, it says this. The serpent was the shrewdest of all the wild animals the Lord God had made. One day he asked the woman, did God really say you must eat the fruit? May not eat the fruit from any of the trees in the garden? Of course we may eat the fruit from the trees in the garden, the woman replied. It's only the fruit from the tree in the middle of the garden that we are not allowed to eat. God said, you must not eat it or even touch it. If you do, you will die. You won't die, the serpent replied to the woman. God knows that your eyes will be opened as soon as you eat it, and you will be like God, knowing both good and evil. The woman, she was convinced. She saw that the tree was beautiful and its fruit looked delicious, and she wanted the wisdom that it would give her. So she took some of the fruit and ate it. Then she gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it too. And at that moment, their eyes were opened, and they suddenly felt shame at their nakedness. So they sewed fig leaves together to cover themselves. When the cool evening breezes were blowing, the man and his wife heard the Lord God walking about in the garden. So they hid from the Lord God among the trees, and the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" Let's pray. God, I pray that as we unpack your word for us today, that you would speak to us, that you would help us to know how the villain attacks through temptation and how we can respond. We love you, God. In Jesus' name we all said, amen. I don't know if there's anybody here like me, but when it comes to the one creature I cannot stand that I actually hate, I hate snakes. Anyone else here with me? You hate snakes. Oh man, I just cannot stand snakes. I don't care what kind of snake. I don't care if it's harmless. I don't care. Like, I know about all the snakes. I've educated myself on the snakes. I've been a Boy Scout and learned how to treat snake bites. Like, I know about them, and yet I don't care if it's a garter snake. I'm not getting near it. Snakes are awful. I don't care if I'm at a zoo and some zookeeper's holding a snake and say, "Hey, come touch little kids." I'm like, nope, not me. No snakes. I mean, my nightmares have snakes in them. But if a snake came up to you and started talking, saying, "Hey, baby cakes, what's shaking?" You'd be like, "Ah, no, this is not normal. We're not doing this. This is crazy. I'm not playing." And when we see this exchange in Genesis chapter 3, in our minds, all these bells and whistles are going off saying, "Da-da-da-da-da-da, warning, this is not right. There should not be a snake talking to her. Why are you even entertaining this conversation?" I mean, could this really have happened? I mean, a snake talking, questioning God's rules, convincing Eve to mess up and sin? I'm telling you, if I'm in the garden and a snake comes up to me, I'm in the opposite direction. But let me tell you, if I happen to not run, I'd be like, "Okay, you stay there. I'm right here. We're okay." The moment that snake talks, then I really got my sign that I need to be poof out of here. Right? Are you with me? Yes, this is weird. So how was this not weird? How could this really have happened? That if we believe the Bible is true, then it happened as it was written. And so that means a snake did talk to Eve, and Eve carried on a conversation with the snake, and the snake tempted him and convinced her to do what God said not to do. You see, there's scholars who believe that this happened pretty early on from when Eve showed up on the scene. And if we were to put ourselves into Eve's shoes, when it came to creation, when it came to the garden, when it came to the animals, when it came to everything about life, it was all new. There was no normal. Everything was a new experience. Like, wow, look at those horses. Oh, awesome. These trees are beautiful. Look at those flowers over there. This is amazing. Oh, look at this cute little bunny over here. Like everything was new. There was no normal. And so I think we got to extend Eve some grace here, because then when she's presented with an animal who starts talking to her, it's like, oh, okay, I guess this animal talks, right? We can have more grace for her. It's not normal yet. But was the snake, the serpent, was it really Satan? Was it really the villain? Well, we have to look to Scripture to see if this is true. Because in the Scripture we just read in Genesis chapter 3, it just says a serpent who was a shrewd creature. That means crafty, sly. Okay, well, maybe this is just a bad animal, right? Because it doesn't say Satan. But we get some clues by looking at some other places in the Bible, like in a passage that we read in the first week of this series that described an angel falling from heaven in Ezekiel chapter 28. And as the prophet Ezekiel is describing Satan's fall from heaven, there's a verse in here that gives and sheds some light as to whether or not the serpent was Satan, or if Satan was even there. Because in verse number 13 of chapter 28 of Ezekiel, it says this: you were in Eden, the garden of God. In the middle of describing the fallen angel, he was there. Oh, but could he be a snake? Is he considered a snake? Is that one of his pseudonames? Is that one of his aliases? Well, if we were to read all the way to the last book of the entire Bible, which is known as Revelation, it's talking about what's going to happen in the end times, when everything is over, when there's a final battle. And in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, it says this: this great dragon, the ancient serpent called the devil or Satan, the one deceiving the whole world, was thrown down to the earth with all his angels. Oh, so here we have the last book of the entire Bible explaining something that already happened near the beginning. And he refers to Satan, the devil, as the ancient serpent. Interesting choice of words, huh? Well, can we back this up even further? In Revelation chapter 20, verse 2, talks about the final, one of the final battles. It says, he seized the dragon, that old serpent, who is the devil, Satan, and bound him in chains for 1,000 years. Huh, interesting. So Satan was there, and he's got a nickname through the entire Bible. He's the ancient or the old serpent, and there is no misinterpreting this portion that says, hey, the ancient serpent is the devil or Satan. It says that in both times as recorded in Revelation. But it said a serpent, a snake. Was it possible that the snake was possessed by Satan? And that Satan gave it the ability to talk? I mean, like, it doesn't say that Eve was walking around the garden and then all of a sudden there was an angel right there. Whoa, I'm a fallen angel. No, it was a snake. It was really an animal. But is it possible for a demon, a fallen angel, to possess an animal? Well, we look to the Bible again for our answers. And in Mark chapter 5, we see a situation where Jesus is helping a guy who has been demon-possessed by a lot of demons. As a matter of fact, they call themselves Legion. There's so many of them. And this is a madman who lives in the cemetery. And Jesus shows up on the scene. And Jesus is like, hey, you're about to be out. And the demon's talking to him through this guy, which has got to be freaky. And we're going to talk more about this story next week as we continue this series. But the demons in this story, they're talking to Jesus. Jesus has the authority to do something about the situation. And they said, hey, we know you're going to take us out of this human, but don't just throw us way out there into the spiritual realm. Can we go be in those pigs over there? And Jesus is like, done. Thanos snap. Boom. Woo. They're out of the human. One second they're in the human, and the next second they're in animals. Recorded in scripture, Jesus is on the scene witnessing that it's through his power that it takes place. So that means it is possible for a fallen angel to be in a human and in an animal. So the serpent allowed himself to be possessed by Satan himself, who then went to Eve to tempt her. In 1 John chapter 2, verse 16, it describes that there are three categories of temptation that the villain uses to get us to sin. It says this: for everything in the world, the lust of the flesh, then the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, it comes not from the Father, but it comes from the world. And in this exchange between the villain and Eve, we can see this actually play out, that these three areas are actually what Satan used to convince her, to tempt her to give in and to sin. And that first category is known as lust of the flesh. When Satan tempted Eve to eat the forbidden fruit, he suggested to her that the Lord was keeping something delicious from her. We're going to pause. If you've ever heard the story of Adam and Eve, you might know that there is a point where they ate some fruit, and in your mind, and maybe in a picture book that you've seen, you pictured that the fruit was an apple. How many picture it as an apple? Yeah, we picture it as an apple, as a fruit. But you know what? We just read together Genesis chapter 3, and it never says apple. Here's some trivia for you. It's not an apple. It just describes it as a fruit that looked good. Okay? That grew on a tree. Now, an apple can fit that category, but it's not the only fruit that can fit that category. And who knows? It might be a fruit that doesn't even exist today. We don't know that. We just know it was a fruit that when Eve looked at it, she's like, That sounds delicious. You see, when the villain tempts us with the lust of the flesh, he points to a natural desire that we already have, and he suggests that we should meet it in our own selfish, natural way. You see, Eve's natural desire for food was not wrong, but Satan exploited it. And that desire became sin when she fulfilled it in an ungodly way. And the ungodly way was not the fact that she ate fruit, but it was a fruit she wasn't supposed to touch or eat. God himself said, hey, you can have anything, just not that one. In a similar way, sexual immorality begins with the natural desire for intimacy. And if we have not allowed Jesus to become a greater passion in our lives, the tempter may convince us that we must meet this need in our own way. See, God's designed us. But we have a nature. And because Adam and Eve sinned and they brought evil into the world, we are born with a sinful nature. And our flesh, our bodies want things. And it's used to tempt us. These desires that we already have. The second way that Satan tempts us is through the lust of the eyes. Eve's eyes told her that something about the fruit that conflicted with what God had said about it. She looked at the fruit and the fruit looked good. It looked delicious, but God had said, if you touch it, it's deadly. And so what her eyes were seeing and what she was told didn't quite match up. And so Eve's eyes rebelled against God's commandment and saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye. You know, our eyes, they play a major role in our decision making. We see something we want, and our flesh agrees that we must have it. And in this age of visual overstimulation, our eyes take in millions of bits of information through the day. And unless we filter that information through a pure heart, our eyes will lead us to sin. That was the case for a judge of Israel in the Old Testament. His name was Samson. And before he was even born, God spoke to his parents and said, hey, this guy's gonna be special. We literally, in the story of Samson, we see a guy who was a superhero, that God gave supernatural strength. And the promise that was given to his parents was that if he will take the Nazarite vow, and he'll follow that the rest of his life, meaning that he's setting himself apart for God's service. And so he's going to do some things that says, hey, I'm fully relying and trusting on God. This is what I'm going to do. Then God's going to bless him in an amazing way. That he'd become the leader of all of Israel. And that he would protect the people from conquering armies. And the way he was going to do that was God was going to make him the strongest guy who has ever lived. His name is Samson. You can read all about him in Judges chapter 14 through 16, write that in the margin of your notes. That's homework. Read the story about Samson. It's a crazy story, a real life superhero before Marvel ever existed. Okay, but here's the deal. That with Samson, he had a weakness, and his weakness was his lust of the eyes. That when he saw something he wanted, he had to have it. And Samson started his downhill slide with the lust of the eyes. And in these chapters of Judges 14, 15, and 16, detail Samson's flirtation with sin and the tragic results. You see, as God's chosen leader, Samson had no business hanging out in the Philistine territory, the enemy area, much less flirting with their women. But his eyes led him into sin. And it says that Samson went down to Timnah and he saw one of the daughters of Philistines. And so he came back and told his mom and dad, I saw a woman. Get her for me. She looks good to me. He gave in to temptation that centered around lust of the eyes, and it was his doom. You should read all about it. The third category of how the villain tempts us is with the pride of life. The pride of life is a weakness we all succumb to at times. Satan tempts us with a desire to be our own gods, and he is adept at stroking our ego. Let me show how this played out, how sly it was in the conversation in Genesis chapter 3. You see, when Satan first talks to Eve, he doesn't challenge God's authority directly. Instead, he makes a statement that actually boosts Eve's ego and makes her feel smart and in control. Because the first thing he said was that, hey, aren't you not supposed to eat any of the fruit of the trees in this garden? He said something false. He presented it like he didn't understand. And he set her up to be the expert. And she's like, no, that's not how it works. We can eat any fruit we want in this place. We just can't eat the fruit from that tree. Because God told us if we eat that fruit from that tree, if we even touch it, we'll die. You see, Eve's desire to be made wise led her to sin in Genesis chapter 3. You see, Satan followed up saying, hey, I don't think God's really telling you the truth here, because he just knows that if you eat that fruit, you'll become as wise as him. You'll be like God himself. You'll know good and evil. And he just doesn't want you to be an equal with him. Oh. And it was this desire for wisdom and to be wise that kind of led Eve to say, ooh, I want that. I want to be smart. I want to be wise. I want to be like God. And in her pride of life, she rejected the Lord's right to rule over her. And so she chose instead to make her own decisions. In essence, she became her own God. And as Jesus followers, we fall into this trap too. And you may say, Pastor, how? Like, what are you talking about? You see, our invitation to follow Jesus is an invitation to fully commit, to fully surrender, to fully go all in and saying, God, I give you all of me, all of me. But you know what? We don't necessarily practice that because we don't want to give up control. We don't want to give up decision-making ability. We want to hold on to veto capability. That if God asks me, like, I'll do whatever you ask me to, God, as long as I agree with it. I mean, think about it for a second. God made all these trees in the garden. He said, you can have all this fruit and everything. Just don't eat that one. Why? Why? What's so special about that? Why did he even have to do that? I mean, it doesn't make sense. And sometimes the things that we're told, hey, just don't do this, it doesn't make sense. And we want to say, hey, I want to say in this. Don't tell me what to do. We're being rebellious. See, we want to hold one foot back. And if we're asked to do something we don't want to do, we want the ability to say, hey, no, I'm just not doing that. And so we're not in full surrender. And what we have is we're giving in to the pride of life, our ego built up. We want to be like God. We want to be able to decide our own destiny. We don't fully surrender. And it becomes a weakness that the villain exploits and tempts us in this area. And if these are the categories of how the villain exploits our weaknesses and helps us give into temptation, what hope do we have to not fail, to not fall, to not sin? You know, Jesus, before he began his public ministry, the Bible describes that the Holy Spirit led him to the wilderness. And we're not talking about the water park. We're talking about the desert, where he spent 40 days and 40 nights fasting and praying. And fasting means not eating or drinking. Okay? Can you imagine how he felt after 40 days? Whoa. And the Bible describes that Satan himself shows up after all that time to tempt him. And he ends up tempting him in the same way that he tempted Eve in the garden. Interesting. I'm going to read it for you. It's in Matthew chapter 4. Write down Matthew chapter 4, the beginning of it, in your notes. Read this too, okay? But I'm going to read it to you right here. It says, Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, if you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread. Jesus answered, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord, the mouth of God. Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. And he said, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, because it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not even strike your foot against a stone. Jesus answered him, It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in their splendor. All this I will give to you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. And Jesus said to him, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. And then the devil left him, and angels came and attended to him. In this first temptation of Jesus, he appealed to the lust of the flesh. Jesus was very hungry. The Bible says so himself, and it's understandable, right? He is hungry. And Satan tempted him to use his power to make bread for himself because he's hungry, saying, hey, abuse your power, do it wrong. Now, for some of you, you're like, hey, bread, that's my jam right there. Like, that's what I eat. Like, if I could just eat bread all the time, that's what I do. Who are my bread lovers here? But you know, some of you are like, you know, I could have resisted that temptation because I don't care for bread. I don't have to eat bread. I'm kind of like that when I go eat at Texas Roadhouse. The rolls, like my family loves the rolls. I'm like, I could do without them. I want the steak. And I've been tempted to turn stones into steak. Then I might have had a problem. But see, here's the thing. Jesus resisted the temptation, but the encounter shows that Satan does not play fair. He exploits our physical weaknesses and he kicks us when we're down. He knows the weak places in our flesh and he looks for opportunities to stir illicit passions inside our hearts. And so he answered, man doesn't live by bread alone, but at every word that comes from the mouth of God. You see, Satan may tempt us through the lust of the flesh, but according to Romans chapter 8, verse 4, it says that we no longer follow the sinful nature, but instead we follow the Spirit. That's a part of what happens when we say yes to God and we go all in with him and saying, hey, it's not about me. I'm not the leader anymore. It's not about what I want. It's about what he wants. And when Satan tempted Jesus, he also tried to get the Son of God to lust with his eyes. He took him on top of a high mountain. He showed him all the kingdoms of the world and said, look, you can have all of this. All you got to do is bow down and worship me. What he was offering him is saying, hey, I'll give you everything and you won't have to suffer for it. You don't have to go to the cross. Jesus defeated Satan's temptation with the word of God. And despite what his eyes saw, Jesus could not be swayed by it. Therefore, in Jesus' case, Satan could not exploit the lust of the eyes. And when Satan does try to use the lust of the eyes to tempt us, we need to respond as it's written in Psalms 119, verse 37, to turn my eyes away from worthless things and give me life through your word. You notice that we're seeing a thread through here about God's word being a part of the answer? Satan tempted Jesus with the pride of life when he took him up on top of the temple and said, hey, throw yourself down because God's word said, hey, the angels will catch you. And what Satan was doing was giving the opportunity to kind of boost his ego to prove that he was a son of God by like, yes, I do have the angels and they do protect me. Watch, woo! He had the ability to do it, to show off and publicly prove that he was a son of God. And if he did it, it would be a spectacular miracle. It would show the Father's care, and there'd be many angels showing up to help him out, but it was appealing to his pride of life, his ego. And Jesus responded, yeah, that might be in God's word, but God's word also says, don't test me. Do not test the Lord your God. And so even though the devil was twisting and contorting God's word itself, Jesus knew God's word. And he said, yeah, but over here it says this and that counteracts that. Interesting. Satan may tempt us through the pride of life, but as James encourages us in chapter 4, verse 10, we need to be humble before the Lord. You see, temptation is real and it's used regularly by the villain. And I believe that's why Jesus, when he was giving us a model for how to pray with what we commonly refer to as the Lord's Prayer, an example of how to pray, that he included this whole thing of temptation in it, knowing that you're going to have this happen. You are going to be tempted. This is going to happen all the time. And so in Matthew chapter 6, verse 13, he says, hey, put this line in. Don't let us yield to temptation, but rescue us from the evil one. In James chapter 4, verse 7, James says, submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Well, that sounds good. But how do we resist? Like, what do we have to do? Like it's not because, I'm pretty sure the devil's not afraid of us. Like, hey, you better watch it or else, right? It's probably not going to work. That's not how we resist. We'd be like, hey, I'm not going to move from this spot. That might not be a way to resist. It might be, hey, I'm packing, so watch out. You know, I've got my concealed carry. Probably not the way we resist. When we see how Jesus resisted, that when he was tempted, he responded with God's word. We need God's word inside of us to battle temptation. And we cannot resist temptation if we don't know God's word or we don't read his word. The Bible says that I put God's word into my heart. I hide it in my heart so that I don't sin against you. And what it's talking about is that, hey, when we face temptation, we have the ability with the knowledge of God's word inside of us to actually battle back. And that's exactly what Jesus did. His answers were God's word, and they referred to God's word, saying that's the key. We need to resolve today to get some weapons. Weapons needed to fight the temptation of the villain. And we do that by regularly reading God's word. We asked you just a few moments ago to pull up the Bible app on your phone. And we tell you it has a great feature with lots of Bible reading plans that motivate you, that actually set timers, that put it into bite-sized pieces. But the whole idea is do something with it. Put God's word in your heart. Here's how you fight temptation. When Jesus resisted Satan using the word of God, and because he had the word of God, he was able to identify when the word of God was being abused and used misappropriately. We can resist. And when he resisted, the devil left. You can do this. To show that you understand this, it'd be highly appropriate today to make a declaration saying, I understand. And if we were to put this all into one statement, it might look something like this, and it's found in the green box on the backside of your notes. And the statement says that I will resist temptation with God's word, just like Jesus did. But we can be sitting here and saying, whoa, Pastor, temptation is hard, right? It's hard. And we just found out it's hard because it deals with the weakest part of ourselves, that those weakest parts are being exploited, and it can seem unbearable and overwhelming and that we can't make it. But let me tell you, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, Paul's writing this. He says, the temptations in your life are no different from what others experience. And God is faithful. He will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. I'm going to pause right there because I need to share with you a truth. We need to fix something here as part of our church family. I want to fix something in our thinking. How many of you have had a rough time at some point in your life and some well-meaning person tried to encourage you with this statement? Don't worry, God's not going to give you more than you can handle. You ever heard that? God won't give you more than you can handle. Now, we're talking about this could be a test, it could be a trial, it could be a temptation, whatever it is. But we're like, oh, I'm struggling. And someone says, God won't give you more than you can handle. You can do this. But there is a theological problem with that statement. That statement is loosely based on the scripture we're reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, but it is incorrect. Because let me tell you, when it comes to God, God wants you to grow. He wants you to be challenged. He wants you to change. And he wants you to fully rely on him, that it's not about you. And that statement points about your own ability to get through whatever God has in front of you. Let me tell you, God will give you more than you can handle. Why? Because it's not about you, and it's about you trusting him, that you got to rely on him. But this verse is talking in the area of temptation, something that we all face. We just read, you're no different from anyone else. We're all tempted. But he's saying God's faithful and that he will not allow the temptation to be more than you can stand. There's hope. There's a light at the end of the tunnel. That you're not going to get overwhelmed from temptation. As a matter of fact, he goes on. He says that when you are tempted, he will show you a way out so that you can endure. Whoa, there's an escape hatch. Really? I mean, that knowledge right there could change your life. Right there, like, oh, I'm really being tempted. I know I shouldn't, but man, it looks good. It feels good. I want to do it. I know I shouldn't do it. There's an escape hatch. And that knowledge can drive you to say, let me look for it. See, God wants to help you. And when you are being tempted, look for the way out that God provides. But since we all face temptation, let me just give you a truth here. You're going to give into temptation. You are going to mess up. You are going to choose poorly. You are going to give in. You are going to sin. And you're like, Pastor, this is not very encouraging. You're going to mess up. You're going to be tempted and you're going to fail. And let me tell you why you are. Because last time I checked, neither you or I were not Jesus. Okay? This is something we're always going to wrestle with. Just because of our human nature, we're going to wrestle with it. But because this world is not the only world, there is a spiritual realm with a villain who is out to kill, steal, and destroy. He wants to stop you from serving God. He wants to stop you from going all in. And so he's going to ramp up the temptation and he's going to put it on super mega power. And he's going to find your weakest spot and he's going to hit you over and over and over again in that area to tempt you, to get you to sin, to do wrong, and to give up on God. He wants to use your weakness against you. So you are going to mess up. And when you mess up, does that mean it's over? It's done? That's it? You're through? You messed up? Nope. We can approach Jesus with a sincere apology and ask for forgiveness. Because the Bible says that Jesus understands what we are experiencing when it comes to temptation. And he offers grace and forgiveness. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, it says that we have a great high priest who ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God. And let us hold firmly to the faith that we profess. And in verse 15, game changer right here. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So then let us approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. You see, we serve a Savior who understands what it's like to be tempted. He understands how hard it is. He understands. In fact, he gets us. We can be forgiven. We can be set free. We can go to him for grace and mercy. But we need to know your story has a villain. But in 1 John chapter 4, take courage by this statement, that greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It's through Jesus that we have victory. That even though we are focusing right now on being educated on the fact of the spiritual world, that there's spiritual warfare, that there is an enemy who's out to get you, let me tell you, you are on the winning side. we're going to see a victory because the battle belongs to the Lord. I'm going to invite you to bow your heads, to close your eyes as we take the next few moments to talk to God about this. God, we've been made aware of today through your word about one of the major tactics of the enemy and how he uses temptation to get us to mess up, to get us to sin, to get us to do the thing that you don't want us to do. And we recognize that it's hard, it's tough, but we've also learned today that it's possible to resist the villain and that he will flee. And the way that we resist is by making the decision to put your word in our heart so that we don't sin against you. We see an example of how your son came to this planet and he was tempted in the exact same ways we are, and how he used your word to thwart the temptations of the enemy to resist. God, we need this knowledge, but we also need this tactic. We ask that for your help. May we resolve today to arm ourselves against temptation by putting your word in our hearts. May we read your word. Speak to us through it. Show us. Bring it to our memory as we hide it in our heart. Help us, God, when we deal with temptation, whether it's lusts of the flesh, lusts of the eyes, or our pride of life. God, help us. We need your help. We thank you, though, for your grace and for your mercy and for your forgiveness when we do mess up. We choose to still follow you because we serve a Savior who understands, who gets us. So help us, God, to battle better when it comes to temptation. In Jesus' name. While our heads are bowed, our eyes still closed, I'm reminded that at the beginning of the message, we said if you came today looking for hope, that hope is found in Jesus, and we give you the opportunity to receive that hope at the end. Here we are. God loves you so much. But we read the story in Genesis chapter 3 on how Adam and Eve messed up, and they did the one thing God said not to do. And as a result of that, if you were to continue reading, you find out what happens. See, we're all born with their sin punishment. That we will die and that we will face judgment, and we're destined to spend eternity apart from God in hell. And there's nothing that we can do to earn our forgiveness, nothing we can do to buy it. We can't be good enough. This is the way it is. And when you look at that, it sounds like doom and gloom, like there is no hope, that there's nothing that we can do, and that is true. The Bible says that the penalty for our sin is death, that it's going to come. But we also see when we read Genesis chapter 3 that God begins the first promise of a Savior. That God loved you and me so much that he sent his son Jesus to pay the price for our sin, that he would live his perfect life, not just to show off of what he can do, but so that when he died, he could take on our sin and not pay the price for his own. And because he took that on and died for you and me, it makes a difference. Not because he died, but because what happened 3 days later, God brought him back to life. He defeated death, hell, and the grave. And that's an amazing victory. And because of what he did, we can have victory too. You can be forgiven and set free. You can be a part of God's family. You cannot spend eternity in hell, but spend eternity in heaven with God. And while you live on this earth, you can experience joy and hope and freedom and purpose and have focus in your life. God gives us mission to help other people find God too. But it all starts with a simple conversation we have with God to say, it's not about me, it's about you. I'm sorry for my sin. I believe that Jesus died for me. I make the decision to go all in, not holding one foot back, not holding on to a veto power, but saying, God, you're in charge, not me. You're the decision maker. Tell me what to do, and I'll do it. Now, we're not talking about a life full of butterflies and rainbows where everything's perfect. If anything, our promise is that it's going to be harder and worse because there's a target on your back, because the villain is real, and he does not want you to go all in with God. He doesn't want you to serve God. He doesn't want you to pray this prayer. But this is how we win, by joining the winning side. And I want to help you with this. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray this prayer in simple bite-sized pieces out loud. I'm going to encourage you to pray it out loud, repeating after me. But you're not going to be the only one praying here today with me. I'm asking the entire Focus family to pray this prayer with us, because no one prays alone here. And this is the most important thing that we do. We're focused on helping people find God's place in their life. And so let's pray this prayer together right now. Say, dear God, I'm sorry for the sin of my life. I need you. I believe you love me so much, you sent your son Jesus to pay the price for me. I want to live for you, with you in charge, going all in. Give me hope. Give me freedom. Bring focus to my life. In Jesus' name, amen.